Now, my text this morning is in the book of Nehemiah, and I have two, and I just can't decide between which of the two, but they're all in the same theme anyway, so I'll read both. In chapter 2, verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of hearts. Then I was sore afraid." In chapter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 4 and verse 2. "Hear, O our God," sorry, verse 2, "and he spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now, and there are so many more remarkable verses in this book of Nehemiah. We are considering what's been termed the solemn assemblies. Oftentimes, God hated and despised the solemn assemblies of Israel because they were purely formal. But there were times when the solemn assemblies, when people sought God with all their hearts, when they were inspired times, and they were sacred, and I've chosen some of those. They were sacred, and they had meaning. But you know this can be true with anything spiritual. We can have a church service, and it can be merely a formality. We can have a church service where we desire and have the presence of God. And one is of very little use, and the other is of great value. So we're looking at these solemn assemblies. They are times when the people of God were in trouble or in sore distress, and this had happened to them for some reason or another, and usually mixed up with their disobedience and their sin. And then eventually they would turn to God. And there are four points that usually come in one way or somewhere along the line in all these solemn assemblies that I've chosen. Not exactly as clearly in each one as in another, but they come. Here's the first one, if you remember, that we would be looking at a time of spiritual and moral declension. It's true of the Church of Christ today. There are moral declension, and we are certainly in a spiritual declension. We are quite easygoing about things that we held highly at one time. The judgment of God is upon us now, as it was many times then. That is, you can have many, many faithful preachers through the whole of Wales today, and England and Scotland and so on, preaching their little hearts out, and there will be some results, but very little. Not according to the zeal of the preacher or the desire of many of the people. We're under a period of judgment where God's hand is withheld, and sometimes where God will actively oppose. Then, if God is moving at that time, he raises a leader or leaders. It's been through the whole history of the church in the old and the new and then afterwards. And then there are those times when in some places the people will come together and seek God with all their hearts. And we call that a solemn assembly. Now I notice a verse in the reading when Nehemiah was praying, "O Lord," it was the last verse, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servant who desire to fear thy name." You see, not everyone did. In the history of Israel, It was always to me very disappointing. Now, why didn't they all? It's only always a fraction of them. But there always were some. To fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee thy servant to stay and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, and so on. Now, the one I have this morning is almost like a little series within a series, because it's to do all with the captivity and coming out of the captivity. Yet they are many years apart. And briefly to remind you, a few weeks ago, the Jews were in Babylon, they'd been in captivity about 70 years. And then a Persian king came, and he took over. His name was Cyrus. God used this man, and he allowed the small ethnic groups to return to their countries, but particularly the Jews. And he appointed one of them, called Zerubbabel, to return. And they came to Jerusalem, and it was in a terrible mess. And the Jews that were left there were the feeble Jews or their descendants, and mixed with the Samaritans, they themselves again mixed with many races. And a kind of a mixture of Jehovah worship and every deity that you can think of. He took them to show where the altar was, and they restored the altar. And then eventually, after much difficulty, they built the temple. The temple was built, and a great Passover was held, the like that Israel had never known before. So God came in blessing. But every generation has to seek God for itself. We don't inherit these things. We can give them the doctrines of grace. We can preach to them biblically. We can show them the example. We can tell them the history of the church. But life must come from above, individually, and also in the history of the church. Then 60 years passed by. The king now is a Persian king, Artaxerxes. And he is concerned for Jerusalem. And if you remember, he sent Ezra. And Ezra went to Jerusalem with one thing in mind, to restore the worship of God. The temple was there. But to restore the worship of God. And when he went there, he rent his clothes, and when the people saw how upset he was, many of the people there began to fear God and recognize how far they had wandered from God, even though the temple was built. Those who trembled at the word. And some of them endeavored to separate from their careless ways. And there is a solemn assembly called, and there is blessing. Then Ezra is called back. We now come to this present situation. 12 years go by. 12 years is a long time. There can be much progress in that time. There can be much deterioration in that time in the history of any church. 12 years go by. One thing has not been done. The walls have not been built. Now you might wonder, well, why is that a problem? The temple is there. Worship is there. But the walls are not built. And this meant that all sorts of tribes and people could come and go as they chose. And it was inevitable that the Jews that were there in Jerusalem would begin to mix their ways and their marriages with these people who had little understanding or sympathy of the worship of Jehovah. And so that was taking place. The walls were not built. Now, Ezra is not there. Ezra is back and forth, and here we have Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah has different gifts. And so we have news now. He's there in the courts of the king. And the king, he's a king's cupbearer. It's a very honored position, a very dangerous one. They had the habit of poisoning emperors and kings at that time. So to be warned or not to take a certain drink, the cupbearer would be poisoned first, so that the king would be spared. It was a very nice way of keeping healthy. And so he was a cupbearer, but nevertheless a very trusted position. And he was honored and respected. In this first chapter, if you remember, he asked, well, how are things in Jerusalem? What is the news? I know that Cyrus allowed them to return, and at Zerubbabel, the temple was built, and Ezra returned, and worship was restored. How are things in Jerusalem now? As somebody was saying now, after the revival of 1904, if somebody was saying, well, how are things in Wales today? Are the chapels still packed? Are they building new ones? Has the blessing spread to every corner of Britain and of Europe? How are things? What has happened in that period since then? The remnant that are left of the captivity, we're told in verse 3 of chapter 1, there in the province, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It's a mess. It's a mess. The people have no direction. They don't seem to know where they're going. They don't seem to recognize their God. They've got their temple, they've got their worship, but the walls are down. Then we have the great prayer of Nehemiah. And notice, I'll not go through the prayer. He identifies himself with the people of Jerusalem. We have sinned, and our fathers have sinned. Not they, but we have sinned. Now then, we can hide our feelings when we want to. But if something very important has happened, I don't think any one of us can really hide his feelings. We can weep with those that weep, we can laugh with those that laugh. But if something very much is weighing upon our hearts, then it will show. Now he was before the king, and the king said to him, it's very dangerous, he always had to be happy before the king. The king at a whim could have him removed and killed if he said, I don't want a depressed person about me. I don't want a misery around me. So it's a very risky thing not to be smiling when you're in the presence of the king. Why is thy countenance sad? Said the king. Then he said a most remarkable phrase. This is none other than sorrow of hearts. This is no ordinary misery. This is no ordinary domestic little problem. This is a grief. This is none other than sorrow of hearts. And then we have what are known as the famous Nehemiah prayers. We call them SOS prayers. You pray where you are. You're standing before the king. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. It's beautiful. Our Lord and Savior would have described it, pray without ceasing. Pray where you are. I said to the Lord, pray to the Lord. I said to the king. Now then, let's look at the one or two points that I have. We have here a vision. I don't mean a vision in the sense of a dream now. A vision of an ideal, a directive. The temple is built. Worship is established. But their lives were a hodgepodge. So with mingling with these other peoples, there was very little to separate or identify the Jews from their neighbors. They were behaving like they behaved. There was a mixture of marriages as well. So that they were lax concerning the purity of behavior. So I'm using the walls in this way. A church has not only got to have its doctrines right and its form of worship pure and simple. It also must have walls built. Walls that protect us from the ways of the world. And walls that maintain the blessing within. Our walls are invisible walls. That is, we know that in our daily lives, that we cannot behave like that because we have a wall that says, thus far, no further. And we desire that men and women might come to this temple to worship, but live within these walls of grace. Otherwise, if the walls of our behavior is down, then our belief and our worship will become very feeble. We are living in an age when the walls of the evangelical faith do not exist, they are a rubble. And because of that, we still will have some who, as if it were, have their temple worship right. They believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens us and brings the things of grace to us and help us to grow in grace as well. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in heaven and we believe in hell, and we would honor the day of God. But generally speaking, there is an erosion. Even in the forms of worship, they become very much like the entertainment of the world. What's happened? The walls are down. Even in behavior, we have gone that we do not really mind if we have to travel on a Sabbath day to a place. Maybe, well, I need my little holiday. We'll not make the sacrifice. What is wrong? The walls are down. And sometimes we go to places that 10 years ago we would never dream of going. What's happened? The walls are down. So here is a man now who desires to build the walls so that the temple might be safe and the people might worship and their lives might glorify God. Now that is the picture I see here. Now I will hurriedly and briefly go through the points. The examination of the city. Nehemiah is a very different man. Ezra had certain gifts regarding worship, and they worked together before long. But he was a very practical man, and he was a realist. Now, in 2 verse 10, we have, when Sanballat, we have two men who are real enemies of the truth. They're called Sanballat and Tobiah. When Sanballat and Tobiah heard about Nehemiah, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They thought, not again. We've settled these Jews. They've had their little temple. They've got their little worship. All that's happened, but they're no different to ourselves. And we're having a very nice time with them. We trade in every way with them. We have a relationship with them. Not again is there somebody coming to try and restore the ways of Jehovah. Now, what did he do? In chapter 2, verse 12, and I arose in the night, I came, and some men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So he went at night, and this is what he went to do. He went to view the scene. He went to every gateway. He went along the walls. How bad was it? How much erosion had there been? How really critical was the situation? And so he, in his mind, he has a complete picture of the condition of the walls. He is a realist. There's no use in saying, oh, it's all right, don't worry, things will get right. He knew they were in a critical situation. So he had a look. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, he shares, then said I unto them, ye are to the princes and the leaders and so on, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Now, he was an inspiring leader. Ezra, sometimes with his intensity, could almost alienate some people, although he was a most good man and blessed too. But Nehemiah had the gift of inspiring people. He had something that was catching. There was a charisma about him that was attracted to people. He said, come on now, let's build these walls, that we be no longer a laughingstock to the Tobias and the Sanballats of this world. So that is what he desires to do. The temple is there. The walls are down. And Jerusalem and the Jews are vulnerable. So he desires that there should be a separation between the life and the daily life of God's people from the way of the unbeliever. He's not thinking of a monastic kind of idea, but here we have a different picture in the Old Testament of location. For us, we still move about in the world, but we still have to have these walls built. And they are in ruins. And second point, the enticement of the enemy. Now then, I will have to go very briefly. The points are chosen here and there, but I think I've got them all. Satan always opposes God. He despises the church of God. And he will always attack the servants of God. He's pretty predictable in what he does, and yet always what he does is something unexpected about it. Sometimes he attacks from without. Sometimes he attacks within a church. But he doesn't mind whether it is from without or within, so long as he can stop these walls being built. And then, of course, if he can stop the walls being built, he hinders temple worship or true religion. So in chapter 2, verses 9 to 20, Tobiah and Sanballat and others, they begin to laugh and they begin to mock. And they say, what are you trying to do? What a laugh. What a joke, you silly people. In this modern age, you are trying to be separate from our ways. You, and it was modern then, remember. And we might say today, the Tobiahs and the Sanballats say, you mean to tell us that in the 20th century you're going to live a narrow life like that? Are you serious? What are you talking about? And then in verse 20, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor rights, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Notice how firm he is. They had a kind of Jehovah worship, but it was mixed up with worldly ways. You could call it entertainment if you like. But he says, you will have no share in this. You will have no portion in this. I can almost hear somebody saying, I've heard this kind of statement, but I'll put it into the Old Testament. Let us say some of those were Tobiah and Sanballat and say and this is now just in the imagination, to Nehemiah, if you have blessing, I'll be the first to leave these alien tribes and join you. No. You have no portion, nor rights, nor memorial in Jerusalem. The walls are being built and there is prosperity. And this engenders wrath in Sanballat and the anger of an unbeliever when he feels excluded. And he feels, what are they doing? What are those secret things they're doing? What are they doing within those walls? What are they trying to do? He feels excluded and he becomes angry. And so here's another go in chapter 4, verse 2. What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubble which are burned? And the implied answer is rubbish. Certainly not. It's too late. And the devastation is too great. And we could feel like that. But Nehemiah answers in verse 4 of chapter 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head, Lord. Let their mockery do a U-turn. And let it be upon their own heads. And so there is a degree now of being able to hold back the mockery from without. And Satan or Tobiah and Sanballat change their ploy and the attack from within. Listen to what happened. Would you think this could ever happen? A great cry comes from the people from within. A cry of anguish. A cry of affliction. A cry of sorrow. And Nehemiah didn't know about this. And then he learned. And what was happening was this, that some of the Jews were wealthy and some were not. And although they were shoulder to shoulder building the wall, in order to have food, Some of the poorer ones had to borrow money, and they sold the little land they had, or their vineyard at their home, to these people. Or they were mortgaged up to the hilt to these people, and they even had to contemplate putting their children into slavery. And there was a cry of anguish. Here we are, fellow believers, and yet some of us are oppressing the others. It was an attack from within. These walls are never going to get built. Satan is smiling. In 4 verse 9, Nehemiah says, "It is not good that he do. Ought he not to walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" What do you think? Look at them and says, now they can laugh. They don't need to mock us. They don't need to dissuade us in any way or discourage us. They can see the cry of anguish amongst our people. He said to the people, "Get things right. I'll shake my apron," he said, in a symbol of my anger of having disassociating myself with people that behave like that. You're breaking the spirit of one another. And there is great conviction. And there is a spirit good enough there that they relieve the poor of their debts and write out, cancel their debts. And there is harmony again. An attack from without, an attack from within. Why? All because Nehemiah wanted to build a wall. Do you imagine for one moment that if we want to build the walls in our day and generation, that the worship of the temple of the heartland of the faith might be kept pure, and that our belief and our behavior might be in perfect harmony, do you believe that it will not be attacked from without and from within? Then if you believe it, then you're in dreamland. We are in the reality of a fallen world and the prince of the power of the air. But never forget God. But that was not the end. Sanballat and Tobiah have another ploy. They say, "Oh, Nehemiah." They come to the wall and say, "Nehemiah, we are not against you. Come on, come on. Let's come to terms. We're not all that different. We're more or less from the same stock. We're more or less the same people. We more or less, well, we all worship God. What difference is there between us? Come on now. Let us reason together. Let us come to terms." And in chapter 6, he says, I am doing a great work. And so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I am doing a great work. Why should I let the work cease and come down to you? Why should I do that? They send 4 times. Come on. Let us reason together. Let us talk and come to an arrangement. You know, we might even help you to build a wall so long as Jerusalem is accessible to us. There is a compromise that we can reach. There's an understanding between the world and the church, and that we might be tolerant of one another. Come on now. Don't be so old-fashioned. Don't be so unreasonable. A fifth time, there is an open letter sent, accusing Nehemiah of rebellion, and that this will be reported. And he says, "Unless you listen to me," says those outside, "here's the open letter. We've asked you nicely, we've asked you reasonably to come to terms with us. Now we're reporting you to the emperor, and we're saying that you're establishing a wall in order that you might rebel against the king. We'll tell on you." He tried to strike fear into the heart of Nehemiah. And he commits it to God. And he tells the people, "Don't let fear grip your hearts." Then something else is tried. You see, not everybody in Jerusalem was with Nehemiah. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all evangelical is evangelical. Not all reformed is reformed. Not everybody was with him. And there were some who were willing to sell him, to destroy him, to have a person who was more easygoing, who would come to terms and make it easier all round for the world and themselves to get on. So somebody comes to him and says, "Your life is in great danger, Nehemiah. You should seek refuge. Come and hide in the temple, and I will meet you there, and I will take care for you." And in 6 verse 11 he said, "And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." But in some remarkable way, the Lord makes him recognize that this is a ploy of Sanballat and Tobiah, who had persuaded this man and had bought him to destroy him. And he prays, in verse 14 and 6, "My God, think thou," he thought it was a terrible thing to try, "think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, to put me in fear." Look at the lovely way. "They are my enemies, Lord." It doesn't matter that they are mine enemies. They are your enemies. They're trying to prevent the building of this wall. They tried mockery. Then there has been this discontent within. Then there has been all this attitude that they have been taking towards us, all this, Lord, and very frightening things. Oh, Lord, think about it. Put your mind to it. Think about these people that behave in that way. And so he continues with his single aim. Now, those are the things that came, mostly, the enticement of the enemy. Now, the encouragement of the people, and I've left one in here because it says in the encouragement. In the midst of the mockery and awful threat, the work goes on. In chapter 4, verse 2, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." Now, here's a lovely phrase: "For the people had a mind to work." They had a mind to work. They were determined to do this. That's a wonderful thing. They had a mind to work. Now, are we there? I could ask you as a morning congregation where I preach in the evening, the gospel clearly with some teaching would include the gospel in the morning. It's mainly teaching, but it is a message for Christians. Are you with me here, little servant here, or whoever would be here? Have you a mind to work? Shall we build these walls? Shall we survey them and see where there are cracks or where there is rubble and there is ruin? We made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night. And then they heard, you see, that these enemies now were going to attack them. So what they did, instead of saying, "Be not afraid," he says to them, "I don't want you to be afraid," says Nehemiah to them, because of the terrible things that they are threatening. It mustn't be like that. But I tell you what to do. Everyone with one hand wrought the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Be prepared. Build the wall. Have your weapon ready. And then as well as that, every here and there, because we don't know where they're going to attack us, every here and there we'll have a trumpeter. And if we see the attack coming from there, when the trumpet sounds, we rally together to defend the wall there. If the trumpet sounds over there, we rally together and defend the wall there. If the doctrine of deity of Christ is attacked there, we rally together. If the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is attacked there, we rally there. If the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is attacked there, we rally there. Where the sound of the trumpet is, we rally to that part of the wall that is necessary to go there. "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. In that place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet. resort ye thither unto it. Our God shall fight for us. Now he kept them alive. He kept them going. It wasn't just speeches, you know. By his example, he gave all he had. He was generous in all that he did. He gave of his substance. He gave of his time. He gave of his energy. Not only words. And they knew that he lived what he said. And he inspired the people all along. And we have these lovely words said eventually. In chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. A remarkable achievement. In 52 days, with all the people working together, they built the wall. It had a devastating effect upon their enemies. In 6 verse 16, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Now you see, that's the wonderful thing. Very often the heathen will see, no one but God could have achieved that. They could never have done it on their own. They worked hard. There had to be cooperation. There had to be unity. There had to be kindness amongst one another. There had to be courage. There had to be hard work. There had to be perseverance. There had to be persistence. But it's God that did it. And outside, they gave glory to God and say they could never have achieved such a thing if God were not with them. We are building a kingdom. I would believe that so or another, that throughout these islands that we've got the temple together, the doctrines of grace are being recognized again. And our glorious Bible and the Holy Gospel. But the walls, there is very little difference very often between our interests and the interests of the world. The walls need to be built again to safeguard our worship and that our ways might be godly ways. And lastly, and very briefly, the establishment of the faith. A solemn assembly is called. Now the preacher is Ezra. So they work together. In 8 verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And so you can almost see where the idea of a pulpit comes from. So they made a little pulpit that the people might see him. And Ezra opened the book of the law of Moses, in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. Now I saw something lovely when I was in Michigan last year. I'm not going to start a new fashion because that would become a thing. Something that I thought was very beautiful to the churches I went to. When the word of God was read, the congregation stood. And I felt it was something very, very beautiful. It makes us give our undivided attention because this is the pure word of God. So here we have it. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. It's a lovely sight. So they read in the book the law of God distinctly. This is verse 8. The law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, when it was read, even though they had worked so hard, they began to realize then there's more to these walls than just stones and mortar. It involves us. It involves what we put outside the wall. And what we have within the wall. It involves what we have outside our lives, which is alien. And that which we have inside our lives. And so they understood. And they wanted a week at the beginning. But Ezra stopped them. No, he said. No, not now. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. More not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Keep your tears for a minute, he said. Let us first of all be glad that the temple is here. That the doctrines are here. The Bible is here. The gospel is here. Let us rejoice that the walls are being built. So before we begin to weep about what we have to do by implication, then first of all, rejoice that God is working in our midst. So that was the first command. And then we have what you might call a sacred revelation. Every man examined his life, where he stood, and what his ways were like. It was a scene of great gladness. It was a scene of great sorrow, where men and women had a spiritual examination, and with a great determination, which was the result of a change of hearts, changed their ways. That their pattern of their lives would be different. Some things that were in their lives over the wall to maintain the things that are to be within. Now you know what I mean. We're not talking about an actual wall here. Sprague put it like this, and these things happen. At those times, it is a revival of scriptural knowledge. It is a revival of vital piety. It is a revival of practical obedience, that we do not consider disobeying God. We honor his person, his name, his day, his ways, his laws. At this time, in this solemn assembly, the foundation of Judaism was established in a particular way, from ruins to resurrection, from fear to faith, from desolation to delight. That is what happened just then. God raised a leader, and by God's grace, the people responded. Finish with this phrase. Have we a mind for this? Have we a mind to listen? Have we a mind to respond? We'll only have a mind to respond if there has been a change of hearts. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Pray, O Lord, that these accounts may help us. For thy word, O Lord, is for every age. Hear us, for thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.